We continue the Shi'ur in Gemara. The Gemara says, revealing very important item about or matchmaking, which of course is decided in heaven, on the topic that Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Gamliel, was once asked by King Romans or by Cleopatra, different versions. Question was asked, in how many days did Hashem create the world? And Rabbi Akiva answered, in 6 days. So this king or governor, Cleopatra, asked, if Hashem created the world in 6 days, that was thousands of years ago, what has Hashem been doing since then? His work is finished. Now, of course, this is a ridiculous question, since our minds cannot fathom the greatness, the deeds of Hashem. Plus, even the simple answer is that there is Hashkecha Prati Tmidi. There's a perpetual, continuous supervision by Hashem of everything that exists. We believe implicitly, as the Baal Shem Tov said, that nothing ever occurs in this world without the direct supervision by Hashem. Even the movement of a leaf on a tree in the wind, the slightest movement, takes place because at that very second, Hashem himself wished that to happen. Hashem willed it to happen, and that's why it happens. So every tiniest item that exists in this world and in all the worlds that exist above us, everything, every iota that transpires is because of the Hashkecha, the supervision of Hashem at that very moment. Now there are certain Sefarim written by rabbis of the past who were steeped in philosophy, who do write something in opposition to that, Bar Minan, about the fact that Hashem is great, so great that it's above his kavod to supervise small things. Bar Minan, we believe implicitly the words of the Ariya Kadosh, words of all the tzaddikim of the past, that there is Hashkecha Prati over everything, individual supervision by Hashem over everything. The answer, of course, as to what Hashem is doing is certainly something we cannot fathom. It's beyond our conception because this is more or the unlimited capacity. However, for the sake of this king who asked this question, question being, again, what has Hashem been doing since he created the world thousands of years ago? Rabbi Akiva answered, Hashem is occupied in matching up male and female humans for the sake of matrimony. No one can make a match except Hashem himself. He is the one to mate the two, husband and wife, bride and groom. Now here the Gemara goes into this in a little more detail. The Gemara says that when in heaven there is decreed that a man should marry a woman, the match is made in heaven according to the deeds of the man. If the man is a tzaddik, if he's a righteous person, then it is decreed in heaven that his wife shall be a good wife. If the man is a rasha, an evil person, heaven decrees that the wife too shall be evil, shall be bad. The man shall suffer from his wife. Meaning that a man who has a bad wife, is the reason is because he himself is bad. Therefore, heaven gave him a bad wife. The Gemara adds, and therefore it is as difficult to match up husband and wife as was difficult the dividing of the waters of the Red Sea, a miracle that is considered the greatest miracle of all time, possible only through an act of Hashem, this performance of this miracle. So too, the difficulty in matching up a husband and wife is one that can only be done by Hashem himself. Why do we compare it to the dividing of the waters of the Red Sea? In one sense, because the Gemara says, for example, a person buys 10 animals. This is a deep thought, but a very rich one. A person buys 10 animals. They do not become his until he makes a kinyan. Kinyan means he has to make some kind of a sign of taking over ownership. Paying for it alone is not enough. How does he take over ownership? By pulling, drawing one of the animals to himself, and that is how this animal becomes his. If there are 10 animals, it is not sufficient then he draws one animal to himself. He must draw on each one, pull him a few steps. One alone cannot constitute a kinyan for all the 10. However, if a man buys a lot, which consists of 10 separate fields, but it's one lot divided into 10 fields, then we say that if he makes a kinyan in one, how is that done? Either by digging a little there to show a sign of ownership, or anything else, doing some type of work on the field. By doing it to one field, he automatically becomes the owner of the other 10. Why? Because the word sadna vi'ada chadhu. If you take the entire globe, you'll find that it's one long stretch of land. The whole globe is one piece of earth, one stretch of land. So if you have 10 fields, it's still one single surface. It's not like the animals where you have 10 different bodies separated. This is one single area of earth, and that can be divided no matter how many parts it is, it is still one. So too, the waters of the sea are one. You have a lot of water there, but it's still one single unit of water. Now, when the dividing of the waters of the Red Sea took place, what happened? This unit was split in the middle, completely separated, and formed into two units. This was not the completion of the miracle. After the Jews had gone through this open area, this open space, the Egyptians entered, then the waters came together again, the Egyptians were drowned, and that's how the Jews were rescued. Now the act there was to take a singular unit, one body of water, divided it into two, and then reunited again. This is exactly what happens with a husband and wife. When they are created, not as physical bodies, but when the soul is created, there is one single unit. There's one soul created in heaven. That soul consists of a male part and a female counterpart, but it's one single unit. But in heaven, this is divided into two parts, and when the male is born, the male part of the soul is injected into that body. The female is born, the female part of the soul is injected into that body. And then we wait for the time to come when Hashem brings these two together, when a husband and a wife are married, bride and groom are united under the canopy in the chuppah. That means that these two souls are now merged together as one. It is considered one single organism, one body, one unit. That's why the Gemara says this is equivalent to matching or mating husband and wife is equivalent to the miracle of the dividing of the waters of the Red Sea. Now the Gemara asks a question. How did we make a statement that a man is given a wife that matches his quality, his goodness or his purity, how big a tzaddik he is, or how bad a person he is? We have another statement which says, where the Gemara tells us, that 40 days before the forming of a child, of a male child, that means the actual day that a child is conceived, there is announced in heaven about this male child that the daughter of a certain person will be his wife. Someday he's going to meet that girl. They're going to be married. This cannot be altered. It can never be changed. The moment that a person is conceived, not born, but conceived, it's 9 months before birth, on that very same day there is an announcement made in heaven, the daughter of this man shall be fated to become the wife of this child that's just been conceived. The house of this man shall become this man's house. The field of that person shall become this man's field through purchase, of course. But that's very important for this person's future. This child who was just conceived, there's already announced in heaven his future, who his wife will be, which home will be his, which field will be his. We see from this statement, though, that there is no such thing as matching up to a person one of his own quality. This child is completely pure. There is no blemish whatsoever on this child when it's conceived. Every child is born pure. So it's not possible to say we're going to give this child a wife who's compared to himself. Certainly we cannot say that the announcement in heaven is made in reference to the future, what this child is going to turn out to be, because that is not done in heaven. In heaven, announcements are made only in reference to what this child will be as far as wealth, as far as physical attributes, whether it will be wealthy or wise or strong, ill, poor, but never is there an announcement made in advance about this child's goodness or this child's purity in religion. That is never done in heaven. So there cannot be an announcement like this saying that this child will have a good wife when he grows up because he's going to be good. No such announcement is made. This statement, we find a contradiction to the former statement, which said that Hashem matches up two people according to the goodness of the husband. That's what type of wife he has. So the Gemara answers, both statements are true. It's just that the second statement, which says that a person's mate is announced on the day that he is conceived, that is speaking about the first mate that he will have in life, which means the very first girl he marries, that one is according to his mazal. Mazal is fate, as announced in heaven many years before the marriage takes place. When the Gemara says that there is a miracle in heaven like the dividing of the waters of the Red Sea, giving a person mate that befits his own character, his own qualities, this is speaking about the second marriage. If his first wife dies, or if he divorces his first wife, and he has to remarry, then from heaven he is given a mate that matches his qualities exactly. If he's a tzaddik, he gets a good wife. If he's an asha, he gets a bad one. But the first wife he gets, there is nothing that determines her quality as compared to his. Well, by the way, another question arises here. The Gemara says, as advice to a person who is contemplating marriage, the Gemara says a person should always do things in proper order. A person should always buy a home first, or have the money to buy a home. Plant a field, which means to have a business or a means of livelihood. And third, in order, get married. Before getting married, the person should have a home and a livelihood and then get married. And proof is, the Zohar HaKadosh says, we find that very always everything the Zohar HaKadosh says is found in the first word of the Torah. Bereshit, the word Bereshit consists of two words. Rosh, that means first, bayit. First the home, then go on to marriage. Now, here we find the announcement in heaven says who this person's wife will be, which will be his home, and then his field. Why is this said in direct opposite, and the order being exactly the opposite of the order in which he is advised to go about when he grows up? The answer is that the voice from heaven, the announcement in heaven, does not give this in the order in which it will occur or should occur. It gives it in the order of importance. Certainly, though a person should prepare himself for marriage by acquiring a home and a livelihood, there's no question about it that these are only leading steps, leading up to the most important step in his life, which is marriage. So the announcement in heaven speaks of the most important item in his life, on the day of his marriage, which is the most important item, because on that day he becomes a complete person. Before that he's only half a person. On that day he becomes a pure person, because a chatan, a bridegroom, on the day of his marriage, receives complete pardon from heaven for all the sins he committed during his lifetime. On that day he comes out pure. That's the greatest gift possible. Complete pardon for all past sins is given the opportunity to start life anew. Because that is the most important step, therefore, though it's the third step in order, still in heaven that is announced first before the acquiring of the home or the field. Another Gemara says that we have mitzvot in the Torah, commands, positive commands, negative commands. Positive means mitzvot that should be done. Person should believe in Hashem. Person should respect his parents. We have negative commands. Do not steal. Do not eat tarif. Now, a person who breaks any one of these mitzvot, 613 of them, is committing a sin. The Gemara says no person ever commits a sin when he is in his right mind. Any person committing a sin has imbibed, has drawn into himself a certain degree of insanity. A person who is sane cannot commit a sin. It's only a person who is partially or completely insane. And why is that? It's obvious. A person who knows that Hashem is watching, a person who knows the powers of Hashem, a person who knows the future punishment, the severity of the punishment that is in store, anyone going against the command, the mitzvah, the King of Kings, would never dare dream of committing a sin, breaking one of the commands of Hashem. What then drives him, propels him into this sin? Because of the degree of insanity that overpowers him. He becomes insane, forgets momentarily his due respects, the obligations to Hashem, his responsibility, what is in store for him, and therefore this ruach, the spirit of insanity, is what drives him to this sin. We find that when this spirit of insanity passes over, when it is gone, then a person feels a sense of deep regret. He feels very deeply sorry, remorseful for the crime he has committed. Why didn't he feel his remorse before? Because he was not in his right mind. However, this is not an excuse. A person cannot say that he pleads innocence on the ground of insanity, because this spirit of insanity is actually the evil spirit of the Yetzer Hara. A person is given the power from heaven to be able to combat and to repel this evil spirit. There is no time ever that a person is really defenseless against the attack of this Yetzer Hara, this evil inclination. It's a very serious battle, greatest battle in his life, battling against the Yetzer Hara. But each person is endowed with the strength, with the power to overcome this spirit, even though it's spiritual. So that the person who is foolish will allow this spirit to penetrate to within his heart, and once it's within his heart, it cannot overpower him. The fact the Gemara states is that a person does not do a sin unless he becomes insane to a degree, insane thinking at times that Hashem does not see what he's doing, or thinking that he can get away with it momentarily. A person should keep his wits about him at all times, strengthen, fortify himself against the Yetzer Hara in this long, continuous battle. There is never a let-up. Even if a person overpowers the Yetzer Hara at one time, he can be sure of having this visitor return for a repeated attack. And this is continuous till the last day of his life. Nobody can be sure of himself. If a person relaxes, he's gone, because the Satan waits, lurks, and at the slightest opportunity, he leaps forward to attack and overpower a person. That's why the Bein Hazal once said that there was one tzaddik whom he admired immensely. One word this tzaddik said, he was lying on his deathbed, this tzaddik, and as he was about to die, he snapped his fingers loudly and gave out one expression. He said, "I made it. I went through battle. I didn't let up for a moment. And my alertness, being careful to avoid the attacks of the Yetzer Hara, the Satan, and to the last minute of my life, now I can relax. I made it already. My life went through purely." How fortunate, how blessed is a person who can make that statement. He never fell victim to the Yetzer Hara. An additional point, of course, Bein Hazal said, more important than the first is, far more important, that a person who cannot say, "I made it," a person who, on the contrary, can say, "I didn't make it," even in his youth, says, "I've fallen victim so many times," the most important lesson to that person is, don't let it bother you. Don't let the Satan overpower you now. Don't give the Satan the impression that you are within his power now, that you are helpless, that you must do his bidding. No matter how many times you fell victim to the Satan, no matter how great the crimes, no matter how major the sins were that you committed, no matter how often they were, there's no such thing as giving up hope. You can rally, counterattack, and win. Most important, forget the past. No matter how old you are, if you're 10 years old, if you're 20, if you're 50, if you're 70, if until that day you never won a battle with the Satan, it is not too late. You can start fresh and new at any time at all, counterattack, and if you defeat the Satan, you can erase all the victories that he had in the past. Personal does teshuvah, repentance, can wipe out every single victory the Satan had over him, which means that all his sins are completely erased. That's the most important lesson a person should keep in mind. The Rebbeinu Zal stressed time and time again, never give up hope. The Rebbeinu says there are two major criminal acts. Both, side by side, are equal. One is the act of zinut, adultery, infidelity. The other is the act, the quality of kas, anger. Now these two are poisonous. They are sinful. The punishment is a very severe one. But the Gemara says, although there is no difference whether it is the husband or the wife that commits the sin of adultery or the sin of kas, anger, the sin is the same severe, the same punishment. However, in a different sense, there is a difference. If it is the man who commits the sin is there, the punishment is there, but the home remains a home. Married life can continue. Even if the man has a very serious temper, it is possible for family life to continue. The wife can still live with him. But if it is the wife who commits these two crimes, then this destroys the home just as worms that get into food destroy it. It is a malignancy which has no cure. The entire house disintegrates. Now, in a case of adultery, of course, it's because there is no alternative but to separate, divorce. The case of kas, anger on the part of a wife, is something that the house, the home itself, cannot tolerate. Because in a home, it is the man who is master. It is the man who rules. If the man gets out of hand in a fit of temper, he is committing a very serious sin. But the home remains a home. If it is the wife that goes into a fit of temper, this destroys the home entirely. The entire family life is destroyed. In either event, it is most important, the Gemara says, that the worst of the two is kas, because kas, anger, is a quality which is worse. Kas, anger, is equivalent to avodah zarah. The Gemara says that a person who, in a fit of rage, takes a plate or any utensil, smashes it, this is exactly the same as one who would build an altar and offer a sacrifice to an idol. Exact act of avodah zarah. The Gemara says too that in this case, in a battle between husband and wife, if a wife throws plates at her husband, breaks them over his head, she is forgiven for it. It's a small act. Why? Because this husband, if he is a shlub, whose wife can rule over him, whose wife can master him, he is not considered a man. And if he's not a man, he can have no claim. On the other hand, the Torah says that if the husband strikes the wife, that offense is so serious that it is incumbent upon, it is obligatory, it is mandatory that the Beit Din place this man in chedem, just as well as Hashem does too. In other words, a man is placed in a double chedem. Chedem is a heavenly curse. The word chedem comes from the word gamach. Chet is 8, resh is 200, and mem is 40. 248 parts to the human body. 248 parts to the human soul that gives life to every one of the parts of the body. Chedem is a curse that penetrates into every one of these 248 parts of the body and soul. A heavenly chedem, a heavenly curse, where the Shulchan Aruch says it is mandatory. There's no way out. Beit Din does not have the right to say that they will use compassion or pity or consideration for the man. They have no right to be lenient. It is incumbent upon them. They are forced to place this man in chedem. So serious is the sin of a man striking a wife for any reason. Well, if she deserves divorce, let's say, if in case of adultery, he has to divorce her. Or whatever the other penalty there is, send her to bed without supper. But he cannot strike a wife under any conditions. This is where the Gemara says, what is this due to? It is due to kas, anger. The anger, the quality of kas is so bad that it is equivalent to worshipping idols. therefore we understand why from heaven there is this chidim, this heavenly curse placed upon this person. Now the Gemara says there is one thing more that it is equivalent to kas, and in a sense even still worse. And that is the quality of ge'ava, conceit, haughtiness. A person who considers himself great, that person is also considered worshipping idols, only worse. Why is this worse even than kas? Because kas means that he is worshipping an idol. He is building an idol, a desire, and that desire he's worshipping. Ge'ava, conceit, means that he's worshipping an idol. Who is that idol? Himself. That's self-worship. He's placing himself up as an idol. And therefore, we have the statement that Hashem says the person who has ge'ava, conceit, I cannot tolerate him, I cannot be with him at all. There is no such thing as a person with conceit to be close to Hashem. That is impossible, because Hashem repels that person. The Gemara continues that topic of ge'ava later on. First, the Gemara says, speaking about mitzvot and sins, it's very important to note that when a person performs a mitzvah on this world, he carries out a mitzvah, a command of Hashem, this mitzvah is not done and gone. The mitzvah, the act he does, remains. It's like an invisible agent who remains with this person. And when the person dies, this mitzvah goes before him, precedes him, and when he comes to the Beit in the heavenly court, this mitzvah acts as his agent, as his defense attorney, to argue his case. If the person is found guilty, the person is sentenced to a certain type of punishment, mitzvah will argue his case and say, look at me, I am a mitzvah, which means an actual angel created through his act. I am a pure white angel created through this person's act. How can this man be punished if he created an angel like myself? These arguments count, of course. A person does many mitzvot each day. They amount to a lot. In the future time, in his trial in heaven, they come very much in handy. By the same token, though, a person who commits a sin, that sin becomes an angel too. But that angel is like a mad dog who goes with him too, only this dog is tied tightly to him. He cannot separate it. Like a dog who attacks a person, Chas v'Shalom, hugs the person himself and bites, takes chunks of bites from this person. There's no way he can tear this dog from himself. Now, why is this called, the sin is called a dog? Because the Torah tells us that when Noah built the ark, he was commanded by Hashem that during the 12 months of the ark, each husband and wife cannot live together. All mates cannot live together, whether it was humans or animals. There were only two who broke that rule. Both were punished. One was the dog. Because the dog broke that rule in the ark, he committed this crime. Therefore, the punishment of the dog was, he shall always be tied, held by a leash. He will not have freedom. A dog who doesn't have an owner, who is not domesticated, of course, has no life at all. A dog's life is a domestic animal. But still, he does not have freedom because he's always kept on a leash, which is like being a prisoner. This dog is tied, therefore the Gemara uses the term here, that the sin is tied, bound to this person like a dog, a wild dog who goes along with him to assist in his punishment in Olam HaBa, Chas v'Shalom. Therefore the Torah says, here is your opportunity, this is your selection, pick, take your choice. You have a mitzvah, a command. Break the command, and you have the punishment of having this wild dog, this black angel with you there to attack in Olam HaBa. Observe the command, obey it, and you have instead a future life, a pleasant life in Gan Eden, the pleasures of eternity in paradise. In addition to this choice that's given to you, Hashem says, I also give you advice. If even with this choice you are in doubt, I add my advice. Choose that which is good. Because that which is good is life, eternal life. The Gemara says there is a mitzvah which is not one of the 613 laws of the Torah. It is a mitzvah of the Rabbanan. We would think, the Gemara says, that if it's mitzvah of the Rabbanan, the rabbis of the Gemara, that this is considered a minor law. It's not that important. So The Gemara warns a person who belittles this mitzvah, his penalty is death. From heaven, he is torn, ripped away from this world. Now, there are different types of death, as the Gemara says. Person either dies, that is death. Person becomes blind. A blind person is considered dead. Person contacts leprosy, that's as good as practically dead. Or a person who can never have children, that too is considered a form of death. Or a person who is in extreme poverty, who is starving, cannot make a living, cannot get money, that person is considered the same category as a dead person. Here the Gemara says, one who belittles the mitzvah of washing one's hands before eating bread, which is a mitzvah of the Rabbanan, a person is supposed to wash his hands before eating bread, washing the right hand first, twice, pouring water on it twice, and then the left hand, and saying the beracha on the tilat yadayim, al the tilat yadayim, mitzvah, asher kirishanu mitzvotav, Hashem made us holy with his mitzvot, mitzivenu, and he commanded us the mitzvah, al the tilat yadayim, for washing hands. Then he makes the motzi on bread. This beracha, al the tilat yadayim, there is a hint in those words. Al starts with the letter ayin, netilat, nun, yadayim, yud. The first letters make up the word ani. Ani is poor of poverty. One who belittles this mitzvah, one who ignores it, his penalty is ani. He'll be a pauper in abject poverty. The Gemara says, do not belittle this mitzvah because it's a law of the Rabbanan. Hashem is more particular about the laws of the Rabbanan than the laws of the Torah Shebichtav, the written Torah. The manner in which hands should be washed, the Gemara adds, is that after a person washes his hands, before drying them, he must raise his hands upwards, fingers pointing up, so that the waters should not drip down. If he has his hands pointed towards the ground, the water from his wrist will drip down to his fingers, and that will make his hands tamei, impure again. Once he finishes washing his hands, he should raise his hands upwards, as the word se'u yedechem kodesh, raise your hands upwards in holiness, and then dry them. First, of course, he rubs his hands together. You say the berecha l'tilat yadayim first, then you dry your hands. Now, there's another rule of l'tilat yadayim. When a person finishes eating a meal, he's not required to wash his hands in the same manner, full flow of water on the right and left, just a little bit of water, it's like finger water, in which he washes the fingers, or at least half of his fingers, at the end of a meal, just before Birkat HaMazon. Just before means immediately preceding Birkat HaMazon. The moment he finishes washing his fingers, he should stop Birkat HaMazon immediately. There is no bracha for this washing. There's no special rule of washing with a glass, as there is in the first waters. However, this law is serious too, because this law is because of sakana. It is dangerous, physically dangerous, for a person not to wash his hands after a meal, due to a certain type of salt. Salt in the city of Sidon, which is prevalent. We don't know how many grains of that salt fell into other salts in the world. Because we are in doubt, we must wash our hands, because that salt can blind a person. So, in any event, the reason doesn't matter. It's the fact that this has become a law in the Gemara and the Torah. So the washing of the hands after a meal is also imperative. But here, a person's hands should be pointed downwards, let the water drip down off the fingers. We have these two opposites. First, the tilat yadayim of the mayim rishonim. First waters that we wash before bread, his hand should be raised upwards, fingers pointing up. Mayim acharonim, fingers should be pointed down. Waters drip down. Now again, as we stated before, the worst possible characteristic that a person could ever have is ge'ava, or conceit. Hashem says, I cannot be together with that person in this world. Two of us cannot be together. He's got to move, he's got to leave. Two, Benazal too said to his students, if you have any problems, if you have any evil qualities, if you have serious sins, come to me, I will help you to correct them, to eradicate them. But if you have Ge'ava, move to his side, I don't want you. So serious is that crime of Ge'ava, of conceit, of haughtiness. Now the Gemara says the opposite, the case of humbleness, humility, dakah. Dakah means person who is poor, who considers himself poor in quality, which means he's very humble. There's a pasuk in Yeshayahu Navi where the prophet Yeshayahu says, "V'et daka," and with a daka, with one who is humble, I am, Hashem says. The opposite of one who has gava, who I cannot rest with him I am. And then it says there's a machlok and a debate in what is meant by this pasuk, I am with the humble person. How is Hashem with the humble person? One rabbi says, with me is a humble person. That means Hashem says, I will raise him to my level, meaning that when he dies, I will raise him to the top level of Gan Eden, will be closest to Hashem when he dies. So this statement means that Hashem says, I will raise this humble person to me. The other rabbi says that et dakah, I am with the humble person. During his lifetime, Hashem will not raise the person to himself. What will Hashem do? Hashem will lower, kaviyachol, lower his spirit, the Shekhinah, descend to that person. I, the spirit of Hashem, will rest with that person who is humble. This is the interpretation of the sentence. Rav Yosef says, very important lesson, a person should always learn how to act from the actions of his Creator. Just as Hashem ignored all the tall mountains and rested his Shekhinah on Mount Sinai, which is the lowest mountain, he left all the big mountains to rest his Shekhinah on Mount Sinai and there to give the Torah. He left all the large trees and rested his Shekhinah on the thorn bush, the lowest bush. When speaking to Moshe Rabbeinu the first time, so too should a person, even if he's great, lower himself and speak to one who's far beneath his level as an equal. The bigger the Chacham, the bigger the Tzaddik, the more humble he is, the more friendly he is to those who are ordinary lay people. That's the true greatness. The sign of greatness is the fact that he has this humbleness. Now, it's important to point out, the Mefereshim say, that Rav Yosef was the one who made this statement. What is the highest degree of humbleness that a person can reach? Highest degree of modesty, of lack of conceit. If a person can get to the stage where he can say, I am very modest, I am the most modest person on earth, and say that sincerely, without feeling any conceit in making that statement, he has reached the peak of modesty. We find this statement by Moshe Rabbeinu himself. Moshe Rabbeinu wrote the words that he taught out, and Hashem dictated to him. He wrote about himself, Ish Moshe, Moshe Rabbeinu was anav miyod mikol ha'adam, more modest, more humble than any other person on earth. He was able to write that statement about himself and still not feel any degree of conceit whatsoever. The Gemara says that at a certain time, one of the great rabbis of the Gemara was Nistalek. He passed away, chief rabbi of the Gemara, Rebbe, the Bein HaKadosh, when he passed away, that was the end of modesty, the end of humbleness. When he passed away, there was no more humbleness left in this world because there were no more humble people. Rav Yosef says there, stop. Erase that sentence. It is not true because I am still here. As long as I am still here, there is still true humbleness on earth, which means he had achieved the highest degree of modesty of anivut possible. We also find the second place, very fittingly, in the Gemara says there are two kinds of chachamim, two kinds of sages, scholars. One is a chacham who is very learned, he's a baki, he's pure in knowledge, a vast range. He knows all of the Gemarot by heart. The second is one who does not know that much, but he has a very sharp mind. Now, there's a special term for these two. The very sharp mind we call Oked Harem means that his mind is so sharp it can rip up mountains by the roots, which means a very keen mind. The one who has this vast knowledge is called Sinai. He is like Mount Sinai where the entire Torah existed. These two rabbis under discussion were Rabba and Rav Yosef. Rabba was the one with the keen mind. Rav Yosef was the one who had this vast knowledge. Rav Yosef was called Sinai. Therefore, he is the one who says here, fittingly, be like Hashem, be humble, just as Hashem left the haughty ones and rested the Shekhinah on Mount Sinai, so too should a great person too lower himself, humble himself, and with that, the greatest quality possible. These achut of humility, humbleness will bring the Shekhinah of Hashem close to us and bring the Shekhinah back to Yerushalayim, the coming of Mashiach, the Kingdom of Amen, the Amen.